That's all right. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, thank you for already speaking to us this morning, for encouraging us, for meeting us. And now as we come to this passage together and as we reflect and meditate on your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about prayer this morning. And prayer is such a central thing to the Christian faith and, well, to really any religion that you can imagine, that sometimes it goes untalked about. We pray, we try to do it, but sometimes we don't actually talk about what prayer is or how it works or what it means and how the best practices are. I think we do talk about it some here at Bretton Woods. But prayer is just this huge thing. It's so important, so foundational to everything we do as believers in Christ. And the kind of prayer that we're talking about today is a prayer that is rooted in community. It's the kind of prayer that we offer to one another. It's the kind of prayer where we gather around each other and really, in many cases, bring healing to one another. So let's look at this passage. It begins with this call to pray in all things, right? Is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? So it's all these situations, right? If we're happy and you know it, you should pray. Clap, clap. If you're sad and you know it, you should pray. Clap, clap. Right? If you're sick and you know it, you should pray, right? It's what we do in any and every situation. But I want to point out the community emphasis in this passage. Is anyone among you in trouble? Is any one of you in trouble? That is, this is addressed not to, I mean, we may read it on our own in our Bible at home, but it's addressed to the whole community. So is anyone among you in trouble? You should pray, right? This is a call for, if anybody in this room is in trouble, then we should gather around together and pray. As a group, as a whole, we should pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Songs of praise may come up in your day-to-day life spontaneously, right? I don't know how many people sing in the shower, sing in the car, sing in various places. How many people never sing? Except, you know, you might let out a few notes here when we're all singing together and you don't think anybody can hear you, right? So there's a whole wide spectrum. Some people are singing all the time. Some people are not singing at all. Songs of praise are generally something offered up in the community. Now, we may sing our praise songs while we're doing the dishes. We may sing our praise songs while we're in the shower in the morning. But it is a communal practice, right? And you know, how many other times do you gather in a room with a bunch of people and sing songs together? But you do it here week in and week out. It's a little bit of an odd practice. We're not all professional singers here. We're not all super confident in the way we sing, right? But yet we all stand next to each other and across from one another and sing songs of praise. It's a way of rejoicing. It's a way of celebrating the God who blesses us and who gives us good gifts. And now, in verse 14, are you sick? Then call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. How many, you don't even have to show your hands, but how many of us call the leadership team, you like look up everybody's phone number, calls the leadership team of the church, because we're, you know, the leadership team is sort of the elders of this church. How many people call the leadership team when you're sick to have them come over and anoint you with oil on a regular basis? We don't practice it, do we? Very few churches do. Very few churches practice this in the very literal sense. And I don't think we're off the hook for that. I think maybe we should be doing it a lot more than we actually are doing it. But when we're sick, we should call people from the church. Let's make it less official. Let's not say that it has to be the elders. Let's say that it just needs to be people who support us from our church. How many people are willing to call a friend when you're sick? Somebody who you share your faith and do life with, right? You may call. You need some help. You may call. So if we're a church community that's doing life together, then it may seem quite natural for us to call the church to come over to pray for us, to anoint us with oil. And in those days, oil had a couple different things about it. It was an oil for anointing, which meant that that the Holy Spirit was present with it. When you anoint with the Holy Spirit. And so anointing is something that you pour oil or put oil on someone's head in order to mark them that the Holy Spirit is with them. But oil also in those days had medical uses. And increasingly so in our day today, essential oils are becoming a lot more popular as medical treatment again. But, you know, remember, they didn't have hospitals in the way that we have them 2,000 years ago, right? You didn't go to the doctor when you were sick. There may have been some specialist in your community who knew more about medicine than others. But it wasn't like you could just check into a hospital, go to an ER, something's wrong. This was their sort of first line of defense. If you get sick, call the elders of the church to come over and pray over you. We need healing. We need God to intervene here. We think of God intervening as like maybe the third or fourth step after we've been to the doctor and we haven't figured out what the problem is, right? Now, you may be praying through the whole thing. But the desperation in these communities who didn't have quite as much expertise on what was going on medically in their lives, they needed this oil for anointing from God, but also for healing. That there was actually power, healing properties in certain oils. And many people in the communities would have known how to use those well. But the praying community also confesses to one another. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I don't think we confess our sins to each other very much anymore either, right? You may have one person that you confess to, but certainly it's not, when we're talking about the specifics of the sins that we have committed, we very, very infrequently will confess them to one another, unless it's beyond our control and it becomes public and we end up sort of having to confess to one another. So it's not something we do very well. This description of a praying community, we could use some work on how we really pray for one another. Now, the ways that we do pray for one another, we make a phone call and get a bunch of people praying for a situation. Or we send out an email and get a bunch of people praying for a situation, which is great. It's wonderful that we do that. What if the phone call and the email becomes a visit to somebody's house to pray over them in person, right? Now, everybody has limited time and resources, but we could do more of that than we do currently, right? I could do more of that than I do currently. I think we all could within the limitations that we have. But what this is describing is prayer that dares to be there. Prayer that dares to be there. I've been guilty of this. Praying from afar, praying from a distance. Sometimes I can pray, you know, once or twice, think about it, and then completely forget that I prayed for it. Anybody ever had that happen? Somebody shares something with you, you pray for them, and you do it in that moment, and then, I don't know, it never comes to you again to pray for that same thing or that same person, just because maybe you don't know them, you've never met that person. You know, it was such and such is such and such. but I know I'm supposed to be praying for somebody, but I can't remember who it is or what, and you lost the note where you wrote it. I think there's room for that kind of prayer. We should just be praying for anybody we hear about that needs prayer. This is talking about the sort of prayer where we're lifting up our brothers and sisters, our community, in prayer in the tangible ways that they need. And sometimes, when you pray in a way that puts you in relationship with somebody, you get the sense that just praying isn't enough. Anybody ever had that? Where I also need to do something, right? As you're praying for somebody, you realize, oh, I need to act in some particular way. I need to slip somebody some money, right? I need to go bring them, cook them a meal and bring it to their house. I need to make a phone call and make sure that something is taken care of for this person. Anybody ever had that? In your prayer life, it overflows out of the prayer life. It becomes this ministry of presence where we are there and we are caring for one another. And sometimes, I got to be honest, when I am asked to pray for something and I know that I probably have the capacity to help in a tangible way, I sometimes feel bad for praying when I know that I'm not going to do anything else besides pray. Does anybody ever feel that way? You feel bad. Like, I know I'm praying. I probably could spare a few bucks to help this person out. I probably could take the time to visit that person, but I'm really busy and I got a lot of stuff going on. Again, we have to set appropriate limits. If you try to be the answer to every prayer request that you receive, guess what? You're going to run out of self pretty soon. You're going to run out of who you are. You're going to give it all away. You have to set some sort of limits. But are we praying in a way that puts us there, that puts us in the middle of the action? James brings up Elijah. Elijah is a great model for prayer. He was a person just like we are. A prophet, yes, but a person. But he brings up this weird example from Elijah's life. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Well, let's talk about this earnest prayer of Elijah's. 1 Kings 17:1. This is the prayer. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." That doesn't sound like a super earnest prayer, does it? It's just a declaration, isn't it? It's just like, as the Lord lives, it's not going to happen. He just makes a statement. He declares it. He declares it to King Ahab that's what's going to happen. So there must be something else going on, because that declaration kicks off a whole lot of events in Elijah's life. So it's not raining for 3 years. He gets in contact with this widow at Zarephath who is hungry, who needs water, and who needs bread. And this is what God says. He provides this jar and this jug for her. And it says in verse 14, "This jar of flour will not be used up, and this jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." So God provides for this widow who has no way to have food or water throughout this time when there's not going to be any rain. He provides this woman with a jar that will always be full, or a jar that will always be full of flour for the bread. I knew there's something. What goes in bread again? Yeah, flour. And this jug, which will always be full of water, even though it's not raining. God provides for this woman. And Elijah gets to be the person that gives those things to this woman. And speaking of this woman has a son. And her son dies. Verse 17. The son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God?" She blames him. "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Then down to verse 21. He stretches himself out on the boy three times and cries out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Now, if I'm James, and I'm telling a story about the community coming together to pray for people, and then I bring up Elijah, why am I going to bring up that he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, instead of bringing up the fact that he went to a woman's house, prayed for a son who was not breathing, and brought him to life? Now, isn't that the more obvious example that you use when you're talking about Elijah? That he prayed for a son who was sick, right? Is any one of you sick? You should call the elders. Call Elijah over. He'll three times pray over and cry out to God, and your son will be alive again. I think that James is trying to get us to read the whole story, because everybody hears this 3.5 years thing and they're like, okay, I know what happened in that 3.5 years of Elijah's life. There was a lot of different kinds of prayers acted. There was provision for this woman. There was resurrection, resuscitation, I guess we say. We can't call it resurrection because this boy eventually did die again, unlike Jesus who lives and lives and lives. Resuscitation. And then, in chapter 18, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So, again, this is presented as Elijah offering up this earnest prayer, but it's just God saying, go, and I'll send the rain. Just listen to me, and that's what's going to happen. I'm going to send the rain. And then the story of Elijah that everybody maybe hopefully has heard, the story where it's the prophets of Baal versus Elijah, and the prophets of Baal are trying to call fire from heaven to burn up this altar. It's this great contest between the gods. The prophets of Baal are like, our team wins if Baal comes down and burns this sacrifice without any fire. And Elijah says, well, Yahweh wins if he lights up this sacrifice. And so, just, you know, to spice up the deal, Elijah has them dump water all over the sacrifice to make it really, really hard for his God to light this fire. And well, you probably can guess who wins this contest. The prophets of Baal are like cutting themselves and just not getting anywhere. Meanwhile, Yahweh has taken care of the sacrifice and licked up all the water. It's just gone. In verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, verse 39, I wrote this wrong. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. And cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized him and brought him down and slaughtered. They were slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. And then seven times Elijah prays and it begins to rain again. So that is all the stuff that happens in Elijah's life over this 3.5 year period. It seems like the praying for no rain is sort of beside the point. But this whole series of events that happen, man, you see all different kinds of prayer coming to life. The last two verses of this passage talk about bringing people back. My brothers and sisters, if any of you should wander from the truth and somehow should, or sorry, if one of you should wander from the truth and somehow should bring them back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is a perfect connecting point to the story of Elijah. Talk about bringing people back from sin and the error of their ways. What happens after that fire comes, after God proves himself to be him? The people are on their face crying out to God and repenting. There's not a clear picture of what Ahab does, but he does kind of listen to Elijah for the first time. And he hears God as well. So Elijah, in this moment, he drums up a need, right? He prays that there's not going to be any rain. And of course, the people are in great need when there's no rain. How are you going to eat if there's no rain, if there's no water? They don't have tap water like we do, right? They need the rain. Of course, we need rain too, but we just are psychologically conditioned to think that it just comes out of a tap, but that's another thing. These people need God. They see it in this time. So Elijah, through his prayer, through his ministry, brings these people back to faith. This is the compelling nature of a praying community and a God who hears and answers. When we live into what James has called us to here, when we pray for the sick, when we anoint the sick, when we encourage people who are down, when we rejoice with those who rejoice, people meet God. We can turn people back to God by living out the faith, right? By being the best example possible of what the church could be, of who God has called us to be. That's how we compel people back to faith. So just four quick points about life together in prayer. One thing I want to hopefully get out of our heads is this idea that I hate to bother so-and-so. I hate to bother so-and-so with my problems because they already got a lot going on. Sometimes you got to set a boundary. We've talked about this. But when we have a need, when we need prayer, we got to bring it to the community, right? We bring it to the community because that's what God has called us to do. And when we find out that somebody is in great need, we need to offer that prayer and be there, be that present praying person for somebody. But sometimes we don't feel like we're worth it. I don't know. Little old me, it doesn't matter. Nobody needs to bother with me. You are worth it. If you need prayer, we want to be there for you. A little reflection on the confession of sin. We could go overboard with the confession of sin. We could be confessing all of our private sins in public ways, which can do a lot more damage than good, right? Like if I've had angry thoughts towards somebody, and I feel like I need to confess it to them, well, they might not have any idea that I was ever mad at them. And by confessing it to them, I just made them feel really weird because like, oh, I didn't know that person was mad at me. I didn't know Pastor Andrew was mad at me, right? So sometimes we're best to just deal with our confession of sin directly to God. But when it's clear that we have sinned against somebody and they know it, then the confession should also be to that person in a way that they know, right? Something that's private can often be handled and confessed in private, but something that is public often needs to be confessed and handled in public. But, man, starting to blur those lines can lead to a gossip mill pretty quickly. We're confessing our sins to each other, and then suddenly we're talking about people behind their backs because we're talking too much about who has a problem with who and who has a problem with who, right? So that's not the sort of thing that we're talking about. We're talking about when there's really been harm done, we need to confess to one another. We need to repent publicly when a sin has been made publicly, and we need to really care for one another in that way. So the whole goal of this confession thing is that it would be helpful in building up the community, not in breaking it down. We're talking about practicing prayer that dares to be there, not those absent prayers that I talked about before. And sometimes we can't be fully present, but if we practice prayer that dares to be there, to be present with people, Well, those are the prayers that James is calling us to here. And many of you know, and this hasn't come up lately, but I've tended to talk about it in sermons a fair amount. During seminary, I spent 11 weeks as an intern chaplain at Bronson Hospital in Kalamazoo, CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education. So, you know, as a chaplain at a hospital, you walk into a room and kind of say you're a chaplain, and sometimes you offer to pray for people. Sometimes I walk into a room and say I'm a chaplain, and people start, like, confessing their sins to me because, like, oh, man, I haven't been to church in a really long time. I've been meaning to go back. It's like the very presence of somebody who's, like, represents the church makes them feel bad immediately. But it's easy when you've walked into a lot of rooms and people are just like, oh, cool, thanks. We'll call you if we need anything, right? If you get that, like, time after time after time after time after time, you start to kind of, I don't know, like, when you walk into the room, you're like, hey, I'm the chaplain. Need anything? Okay, no? Okay, fine. The phone number's on the bulletin board, just, you know, if you need anything. You probably don't need my services. But our CPE supervisor, he challenged us. He said, you know, when you walk into that room, you represent the Lord God Almighty. He would say it just that way. When you come into that room, you represent the Lord God Almighty. I was like, wow. Because sometimes we needed a little bit of boldness to just walk in and be proud of who we are. That we're here to represent God. We're here to, like, God is with you in your pain and in your suffering. And I'm here to offer prayers for you, or to, you know, offer care in the name of that God. So pray boldly to Christ the King. Right? Some of us get a little bit too, like, I don't know. I don't want to, you know, not my will but yours be done, right? That's Jesus' prayer, and absolutely that's what we should be praying. But sometimes we just assume that God's just going to do whatever he wants, and he doesn't really care what we want. Well, he does care what we want. He's not going to answer every single prayer the way we want to. I mean, I can guarantee you that right now. But we can pray boldly, and we can ask big. And man, when we're close to the heart of God, he wants to give us what we desire. He wants to give us the deep desires of our hearts. So let's not be afraid to pray boldly to Christ the King, to the Lord God Almighty, to the one who can answer every single prayer, who holds the whole earth, the heavens and the earth in his hands, the one who is the ultimate example of daring to be there with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being there, for being present, for hearing our prayers, and thank you for this community that you've put around us who does pray for us. Lord, help us to increase in our commitment to prayer. Help us to be that healing presence for one another. Help us to pray in faith that you will hear and that you will listen. It's in the strong name of Jesus Christ that all God's people say, amen.